STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reasons, the show. Still getting used to our new opener here. It's great music, just not what I'm used to. And I'm thinking, is this my show? Oh, well, yeah, it's me. And I'm here for you right now. I see the lines lighting up. That's really nice. I've been gone for weeks, and you guys want to jump in, chat with me. Oh, makes me feel good. 855-243-9975 is the number you can call during standard show times. That would be 4 until 6 on Tuesday afternoon, early evening, Los Angeles time. That's when our broadcast is live. And, of course, we're in other markets, radio markets at different times when the broadcast itself airs. But the podcast goes out, you know. And if you're a podcast listener, you want to, you have to call during the broadcast, the live broadcast, which is on Tuesday. So glad you're getting in the queue here. Let me just say a few words, though, about what's been going on the last 6 weeks. I actually, on June 10th, which was my 67th birthday, grabbed my wife and my two kids, and we got on an airplane and flew to Wisconsin. Many of you know we have some property there. It's been in my family since the early 60s. It's now mine to take care of and be in charge of and pay the taxes on, and I actually use it more than the others, so I'm glad to do that. But we usually spend a few weeks there. My goal is to, in addition to being with my family in the North Woods, to get some fishing in. As it turned out, this particular time, it rained virtually every single day. And the days that it didn't rain, it looked like it was going to rain. So I only got in the boat, in the water, twice in 3 weeks. And it was a little bit disappointing. Now, I don't mind if I don't get to fish. I mean, I got other things to do. But when you think you're going to go out, then you're not, back and forth, you don't have a clear plan, it just kind of eats up the time. And it would have been better had I known everything went the way it did go, that I would just put the boat up for the season and then pursued other interests. But that was a little bit frustrating. Nevertheless, I did get some fun things done at the cabin. I did have two adventures that were somewhat singular. I characteristically teach at the church up there in Woodruff, Wisconsin, Menacre, Woodruff. The cities are side by side, and been doing that for over 20 years, the EV Free Church there. I got a lot of friends in that congregation, and that's one of the things that makes the vacation a lot of fun, because we don't just visit a city, we renew friendships, and that's great for us and our family. But I get a chance to teach there, and this was the third week that I was there, the Sunday, starting the third week. And the first week, Eva had gotten sick. She had stomach flu, and she got over that. Second week, Steve Sani, my wife, got the stomach flu. She got over that. Guess who got it the third week? I got the stomach flu on Sunday morning as I'm getting ready to go to the church service. Now, I get there earlier than my wife. We have two cars up there, two vehicles. And I got to arrive earlier, and she's got to get the kids ready. I got to get mic'd up. So I just leave earlier. But man, I was not feeling good that morning. And truth be told, I got halfway to the church and I had to pull over. And what little breakfast I had, I returned, one way of putting it. Got into my car, headed to the church feeling much better. You know how that is. Like, get rid of that stuff, man. But then when I got there, you know how it is sometimes too when you're not really feeling well, is I wasn't all done. And so as I got, I was introduced to speak, I got up and I told him, I said, you know, I'm not feeling that well this morning. and it may be that I have to take a break, just so you know. And sure enough, halfway through the story of reality, another reality hit me. And I told the group, it was right after the line in the talk where I said, everything God made was good. And then I said, and I have to take a break. Talk awkwardly amongst yourselves while I'm gone. And as I stepped down off the dais and headed for the bathroom, I instructed the sound man to please turn my microphone off. And so I was gone for about 5 minutes. Had an interesting time. When I was done, I felt better, and I came back to finish my job. You know, when I walked down the aisle to head for the podium again to finish up, everybody started applauding. They didn't think I was coming back, apparently. Actually, the pastor came in there, and he said, you want to quit? I said, no. I'll feel better in a minute. So I was able to finish the talk. I didn't linger long at the church, though. I went home, and then I got sick again. Then I slept all afternoon, and I had another event that night at the same church. But by then, I was pretty much run. My problems had run its course. But I have to tell you, that has never happened to me in my entire professional life. And I've gone through, I've been brokenhearted giving talks. My back is hurt. My head is hurt. I was totally exhausted. I'm falling asleep as they're introducing me, and I still get up and do it. And, all of those things you can work through, but there's one thing you can't work through. Maybe two things. Like a migraine, a real migraine. I've had them. I mean, you don't even want to open your eyes. You don't want to move. That would probably put me down. And then this one, because you can't say no to, what shall we call it, a reverse peristalsis. It's coming up on its own, and there's no saying no to that. You can say no to a headache. You can say no to a backache. You can say no to a leg ache. You can say no to a heartache. But you can't say no to that. Anyway, so I didn't. I took a break, said yes to it, and came back and finished my job. Anyway, that's the only time that's ever happened. Hope it never happens again. Oh, my goodness. But I had another experience there. And that was, we got there on a Saturday evening, and I had left there 2 weeks before, having been up there for 2 weeks with my brother, for which it rained almost every day. And it was cold, which is okay. It's the rain that gets me. Cold rain. That puts a fish down. The fishing wasn't that good. The day we left was Memorial Day. It was bright and sunny and warm. In fact, it was hot. And it was bright and sunny and warm Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday the 10th, which is the day I returned, and then the storms came in. Sunday morning, the 11th, big giant storm knocked out the power, and we were without power for 2 days. I mean, that was the beginning of 3 weeks. More of the same. So I figured I'm going to put the pier up, right, because the pier was a foot underwater. I had to disassemble the whole thing, and then back it up on the shore and reassemble it, the structure, before I put the planks on, so I can walk on the pier and go fishing, whatever, have the girls can dive off it when they're swimming. So I'm out there. Some of you have seen this on the Facebook. There are long 8-foot, maybe 10-foot bars that fit into channels in the supports, and then they're secured by a 3/8-inch bolt. So you got a 3/8-inch hole in the channel, you got a 3/8-inch hole in the long bar, and then you get them lined up and you run a bolt to them, and this is what holds the whole deck up that you place on top of the bars. Get the picture, kind of. Well, I'm out at the end, 30 feet out, almost done, treading water in 7 feet of water, trying to line up these holes. And I found in the back shed what looked like a large nail. But it was really large. It was a foot long, galvanized, with a head on it, and it was exactly 3/8 inches thick, which means it fit in the hole. So if I were working with the stuff, I can slip the point into the hole and then kind of grab the edge of the bar and rattle it back and forth and line the holes up so I could, once I did that, I could put the bolt in it. That makes sense to you? Yeah. worked out great all the way down, except for I'm at the very end of the pier, very last bolt, and I'm reaching across the bar with my right hand, with my right hand, and I can't get this point of this thing quite in, and so I'm pulling hard to try to get it in and wedge it. And you can imagine if I'm reaching across with my right hand and sticking in it, I am actually pulling towards my face. Not smart. Because there was in the water, the thing wasn't really secure in there, and I'm pulling with all my might, and it breaks free. And I drive the head of that foot-long, 3/8-inch thick nail with a big head on it right into my left eye. Bam. Now, Eva, my 9-year-old, was sitting there on the pier while I'm working. She's been handing me tools. And I said, honey, Papa just poked his eye out. I got to go to the hospital. I mean, I banged my head really, really hard. And my wife just came down the path right about that time with Annabeth. And I said, honey, you got to take me to the hospital. Now, she wanted to take a look at it. She said, well, you're bleeding and it's a mess, but I can still see your eyeball. I said, well, that's good. I can kind of see you through that eyeball. So I thought, well, maybe my eyeball wasn't punctured, but I thought it, well, could be. And we ended up going to the ER, and by the grace of God, I hammered my skull all around my eye, but I didn't really damage the eyeball. I mean, it was pretty ugly, and I had a big black eye, but I could see. And I went to an eye doctor the next day, and he did a more careful examination, and thankfully I was in good shape. But the problem is this, that was the first weekend. That was Monday. That day was like Wednesday, because it took me like 3 days to get this pier up. And in between thunderstorms, I didn't want to get struck by lightning at the same time, but I ended up poking my eye with that big stake. And on Friday, I had to fly to Louisville and do an event on Saturday. And there I am doing the event in Louisville with a black eye. So I got to explain this to the audience. So here's what I said. You wonder how I get this black eye. Well, let me tell you. My wife doesn't have a sense of humor. That's what I said, but then I had to tell him the truth. Yeah, my wife had nothing to do with it. It was a stupid papa. And stuck a stake in his eye while he's trying to put the pier together. Well, if you go to my Facebook, you can see the pier, and you can see the stake, and you can see my eye. And if you want, you know, in Technicolor. But as it turns out, by the grace of God, thank you, Lord, I survived that. And now it's just a story. It's part of a cool, cool adventure on vacation, and which one adventure of many that I've had during that time. And a lot more things happened that were just really different. I'll leave it at that. When I got back, we finally got back on our vacation. Then it was Monday night we got back. And then Tuesday, I'd normally be on the show, but that was July 3rd we got back, which means Tuesday was the 4th, which we had off. So we didn't do a show then. And a couple days later, we drove up to Hume Lake and had a wonderful week at Hume Lake. And we're able to visit some friends up in the Sacramento area for the weekend afterwards, and we got back last night. We drove down from north of Sacramento, Penn Valley, to be precise, all day yesterday, and so we got home. And so it's been a long time, but had a great time at Hume. And just for the record, I think Hume Lake is just about the best place you could ever send a kid to camp. There are lots of Christian camps around the country, and I haven't seen them all. I have a hard time imagining any camp could be better, all things considered, than Hume. Maybe some is good, but when you think of the location and the beauty and the personnel and the commitment to the gospel and to Christ and the kinds of activities that kids have for a week-long camp, it's hard to imagine anything could be better. It's fabulous. Now, many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because if you grew up in Southern California, you've gone to Hume with your church. And my board op is nodding right now because she's been there many times herself. But I tip my hat to the team at Hume Lake. They are doing such a fabulous job. and for over 50 years now, they've been hard at it. And so I've been very happy to make my contribution to the spiritual life of those that visit there. 3 years now I've been going one week for the year. I'm not sure what's going to happen next year, but Stand to Reason has somebody there every single week of the year, of the summer, I should say. Wednesdays they come up and do special presentations for the students. So we have a good relationship, and we're thankful for that, and we're thankful to God for the work that they do in the body of Christ to build Christians. In fact, I want to send my daughter, my 9-year-old, back for a full week in one of the camps like Wagon Train, just so she could have that 1 week experience. She was with us and she did a day camp deal, but she didn't do the kind of week-long deal that they're so famous for both grade schoolers, middle schoolers, and high schoolers. That's the big deal for them. So thanks to Hume. And let's take a break, and then we'll come back to your calls on Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel.
Do you have a friend, family member, or coworker who identifies as gay or lesbian? Or do you find yourself in conversations about the topic of homosexuality and want to make a productive contribution? Well, if you're either of these people, chances are you're wondering how to navigate those conversations and how to navigate those relationships in a healthy way, but without compromising your convictions. Well, I want to tell you about a new resource I've made called The Truth About Homosexuality, A Compassionate Response. And it's a DVD that includes the most comprehensive presentation of my teaching on this topic that I've ever presented. In this DVD resource, I'll present the truth about what scripture and science says about this topic of homosexuality, but also show you how to communicate it in a persuasive yet winsome and gracious manner. So I hope you'll consider this resource to help you elevate your understanding of this topic and make your conversations with friends and family who identify as gay or lesbian to become more Christ-like.
Whether we realize it or not, everyone has a worldview. It's your set of beliefs about the way the world actually is. It's your picture of reality. And this belief system helps you answer the big questions of life. Where did I come from? What's wrong with the world? Is there a solution? Why am I here? So what you believe about the world determines how you live in the world. Your worldview has consequences. It will shape how you understand law, politics, race, gender, morality, and even science. That's why I'm excited to invite you to join me and a host of other speakers at this year's Rethink Apologetics Conference happening at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa on September 22nd and 23rd, 2017. Let's get equipped and rethink how you see the world by visiting rethinkapologetics.com and registering today.
Greg Kokel here, standing to reason for classical Christianity and classical Christian values every Tuesday from 4 until 6. And let's see, we got lots of folks on board here, so let's quickly go to your calls. And this would be Oliver in somewhere in Maine. I can't say it. Is it Bartabur?
Bar Harbor, Maine. Yeah.
Oh, Bar Harbor. Oh, yeah. It looks like two T's, but it's an H. I've been in Bahaba.
Oh, you have?
Yeah, well, we took a cruise up that coast once, Stand to Reason did, and that was one of our stops. Is Bar Harbor where the cemetery is for the Titanic folk? Is that in Bar Harbor?
I think.
Or is that somewhere else?
It sounds familiar. I'm not dead certain. Huh. But it's home of Acadia National Park.
Uh-huh. Well, you said you're not dead certain. That was kind of a bad pun. By the way, I forgot to mention, I have a friend sitting in studio here, and after he heard my opening description of what I did to myself in Wisconsin with that stake in my eye, he said, "You hit the nail right on the head." I can't believe it.
Oh, yeah. And
what I can't believe is I didn't think of that one, but that was a great joke. All right. So anyway, I just had to give credit where credit's due on that one, but that was pretty good. All right. So you're not dead sure about the cemetery. All right, great. So what's on your mind?
Not dead certain, no.
What's on your mind, Oliver?
Oh, okay. So my question here is, what exactly is the image of God talked about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27?
Uh-huh. Well, there's a couple ways to answer this. One of them is a general answer. It is the way that we are like God. Okay.
Okay.
And of course, God is spirit. He's not physical. So when we talk about the way in which we are like God, we are not talking about anything about ourselves physical. We are talking about something about our immaterial self that is like God. Okay.
Okay.
Now keep in mind that when, if you think in terms of progressive biblical revelation, biblical theology, we're starting really early there with that reference in Genesis, and we don't have a lot of detail. So all we know, as we're kind of marching through the revelation, is that human beings are different from everything else in that they bear a resemblance to God, and this resemblance makes a difference.
Yes.
We see in Genesis 1 and 2, I think, the reference to the image of God. He made them, male and female, he made them. So it appears that it is in the corporate human, the combination of male and female that we have the fullest characterization of the image of God, okay? But then it also says in Genesis chapter 9 that if a man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So that's capital punishment, simply put.
Yeah.
Because in the image of God, God created man. Well, now we have a clue here to something more. There is some way that we are like God. That seems straightforward from the image of God in man, which makes us different from everything else because nothing else is described that way. Man is made last with this characterization. So this is something that's really important about human beings, and human beings are the most important thing in creation, which is why they were left till last, okay, it seems to be. But what we learn in Genesis 9 is that thing that is like God in us is what makes human beings especially valuable, such that if you sacrifice a human life, then you have to sacrifice your own as a penalty for being a destroyer of an image bearer, okay?
Yeah.
So we also learn from this now that the image of God in man is what grounds our obligations morally towards each other, okay? Now, after that, then it's kind of an inductive process to figure out, well, how do you flesh out this notion? And I think probably the simplest way to do it is to look at the ways that we are similar to the way God is that is unique about human beings and other creatures don't have. So we have a soul, but so we have an immaterial self, and God is immaterial. We're similar in that way, but that's not unique to humans because other sentient creatures have souls. This is the teaching of the text and also classical Christianity. But our souls are different. Our souls survive the death of their body, for example. Our souls have a rational element to them that seems to be different than other brutes. Our souls are moral. That is, we participate in moral behavior, and this is unique. And so by looking inductively, you can kind of start putting together a list of the things that seem to be characteristic, uniquely characteristic of human beings that are also like God. And I think that's how you kind of fill in the category of the image of God. The image of God is how we're like him. That's a formal category. What is the material substance of it? And then you start filling it in inductively from what the text tells us. And so those are a couple of things that I mentioned to you that I think are characteristic of the image of God in man.
Yeah, okay.
Make sense?
Yeah, that makes perfect sense.
Was there some particular thing that was compelling the question, or was it just a curiosity?
Yeah, I do a debate thing on Facebook with one of my friends, and that was brought up, and I didn't know the answer to it.
Uh-huh.
I've never dealt with that question before.
Okay, so he just asked the question, is that right, or she?
Yeah, and he, I said that humans are kind of a... How do I describe it?
Special?
I said that the image of God is kind of like rationality, stuff like that. Rationality, emotion, compassion, stuff like that.
Yeah, I don't think it's just emotion, though, because I think animals have emotion as well. And that's why I kind of walked through it the way I did, the things that we can fairly reliably conclude about the unique qualities of the image of God in man. But you know what? I actually think that this teaching of the image of God in man has explanatory power, because you don't need to read the Bible to know that human beings are special.
Yeah,
and I don't think it's just egotism. I think we all have this intuitive sense that you don't treat humans like animals. You ought not, and that humans have a telos or a purpose or a goal above and beyond what any animal does. We don't talk about Fido living a full and satisfying life, and you know, well, we might say that, but we don't mean it in the same way as humans. We don't think, well, animals who die young die an untimely death. You know, they didn't reach their full potential. We don't talk that way about animals. We talk that way about humans, though, because it just seems that humans are made for great things, or greater things than mere existence. You know, eating, drinking, reproducing. It seems like we are made for more than that. And but that makes no sense in a materialistic world. It certainly makes sense, though, in a theistic worldview where you have human beings made in the image of God. So the way I look at it is there are features of the world that we observe that are features of reality that our worldview grounds or makes sense of that other world's views can't make sense of. And so that, I think, strengthens our claim that our worldview is true. So anyway... Just a thought on that. All right, Oliver?
Yeah, thank you.
All right, buddy. Good talking to you. I appreciate the call. Let's go to Canada quickly. And this is Anonymous in Canada. And welcome to the show, Anonymous.
Hi, Greg.
Hi there. I'm trying to think of a name that sounds like Anonymous. That sounds like a name. Like for people who call in Anonymous, I'll call you like Nani. But that doesn't really work because... Nani was what we called my grandmother, you know, so I don't know. We'll just call you Fred. How about that? Well, of course, your name could really be Fred, and then I'd be in trouble, right? So anyway, what's on your mind? Good to talk to you.
Nice to talk to you, too. I'm a big fan for 9 years, and this is my first time calling.
Well, I'm glad you called. Thank you.
My wife and I are trying to have a baby. Been married for almost 3 years, and I'm in my early 50s, and she's in her early 40s.
Uh-huh.
So we've already spent a year in various fertility treatments.
Uh-huh.
And basically now the only thing left to try is IVF.
Uh-huh.
And we were almost ready to sign on the dotted line, but we're still have concerns, and we just wondered if you had some guidelines.
Right. Yes. Well, I'm glad you called. Did you send us an email through the internet, through our website?
Yes, we did.
Okay,
yes.
Good. Well, I'm glad you called on the air then, because I got the email and I wanted to be able to speak to that. So, actually, my wife and I were in a very similar situation. I didn't get married till I was almost 48. I had my 48th birthday on my honeymoon. My wife is 8 years younger than me, and she had a son already. He was 16 when we got married, but then we wanted to have our own family, and you know, we had trouble, and so we ended up opting for IVF. We did embryo adoption, and then we also did in vitro fertilization. And so I had to go through, and they were not successful, so we ended up adopting, and that's where Annabeth and Eva came from. But we had to, in a sense, cover the ethical ground ourselves before we were willing to undergo the procedures for IVF. So let me give you a couple of thoughts about that. And the first thing I want to say is, I know there are differences of opinion about this among Christians, and especially with Roman Catholics. Any kind of intervention... virtually any kind of intervention into the so-called natural process is considered verboten because it interferes with the natural teleology that God has designed for the sexual act in marriage. And so birth control, according to Roman Catholics, is wrong. And for the same reason, things like in vitro fertilization would be wrong. So going in either direction, trying to prevent or trying to cause through artificial mechanisms, they would consider a violation. Now, I can't make a strong case for their view because I don't agree with it. And if you wanted to talk to somebody who could do that, you'd have to talk to a Roman Catholic, particularly a priest, if you wanted to get their rationale. Anyway, I don't hold to the view. I'm not persuaded by it, and therefore I would not be against in vitro fertilization for those reasons. However, there are Protestants who are against it as well, partly because they think it is an inappropriate kind of use of science or manipulation, creating babies in the test tube kind of thing, and that is odious to them, but for a different rationale than the Roman Catholics would have. Their reasoning doesn't resonate with me either. I do not think that it is immoral to use the best technology we have to bring about the fertilization of sperm egg fertilization than to create a child that you then carry and deliver naturally and treat as your own, which it would be your own. So none of the reasons that people have offered against in vitro fertilization per se have been compelling to me, okay? However, that doesn't mean the moral question has been answered, because the standard approach to in vitro fertilization is to fertilize as many eggs as possible so that you have the greatest chance of getting pregnant. And what ends up happening much of the time is you fertilize a bunch of them, and then you will say they'll be frozen, and then a bunch of those would be implanted, and with the hope that one or maybe two will actually survive the process and develop the pregnancy will go to term. The difficulty is, what happens if you implant 10 and 6 survive in the womb? Well, you can't. No woman can carry 6. And so they have what's called a selective. Yeah, I'm trying to think of the exact word.
Redux.
What is it called?
Reduction.
Say it again.
Reduction.
Revection?
Reduction.
Okay, what it amounts to is an abortion. So, selective reduction. Yeah, sorry. Yeah, you're right. Selective reduction. I couldn't think of the word. Selective reduction, which is just a euphemism for abortion. Okay, so you've got 6 babies in there. You can't carry 6. You can only carry 2, so let's take 4 out. Well, those 4 get destroyed. Now, in light of our conviction about the nature of humanity, a fertilized egg, so-called, is actually a human being. In the most simple form, the youngest form. And so if you're going to get in vitro fertilization, you have to approach the issue with the understanding the reality that every successful fertilization is a human being, and that every human being ought to be given a chance. And so if you get a whole bunch of eggs fertilized, and then a bunch of them deep frozen, what are you going to do with the deep frozen ones if you implant 1 or 2 or 3 and they survive and you carry to term with these children? You can't have a selective reduction because that's killing the children, and you can't just let the other ones while away in the deep freeze. You got to give them a chance too. That's my conviction on this. So I'm not against in vitro itself, but I do think if you have in vitro, you have to treat all of the successful fertilizations as the true human beings they are. I almost said a few moments ago, you have to treat them like human beings, but you don't have to treat them like human beings. They are human beings, fully valuable in God's eyes. They're full human beings. And so you have to treat them according to what they are, which means you can't just get rid of the excess. So then how does this play out now in practical terms for someone who shares my convictions, who wants to have in vitro because other attempts have not worked? And I'll tell you what we did. We had, I'm trying to think now, I think we had 4 or 5 children, or I think we had fertilized 4 or 5. I can't remember the numbers, but we had them all implanted. Turned out none of them survived. But we were not. But we knew there's going to be a high attrition rate on these. But that's true of any pregnancy. Something like 1/3 of all pregnancies spontaneously abort. Basically, we decided that we would not fertilize more eggs than we could reasonably have implanted in my wife, and maybe it was only 3. I can't remember. And then take our chances. It turned out we lost them all. And then we also had embryo adoption, 3 embryos we adopted that were somebody else's embryos, and we were given, and they had the same conviction. Their in vitro fertilization was successful. They had their children, and now they had extra babies in the deep freeze, and they decided to allow us to give those children a chance, but in that implantation, they didn't survive either. And this is why we went to adoption. I think that covers most of the ethical issues there for you to chew on. Let me just offer one other thought. And this is really important. In a certain sense, it's a practical matter. It's not so much of an ethical matter, though it does have ethical ramifications. And IVF is really... The IVF workups are a tremendous burden on the woman. Just the medical stuff, withdrawing the eggs and then implanting them, this is really, really hard on mom, okay, physically, okay? And if you have a successful in fertilizations that do not survive the implantation, every one of those embryos that don't survive is a lost child. That is a kind of fact of the matter. That's what we're talking about here in terms of the ethical concern, but it is a existential reality to the woman. So when we lost those when we had a failure in that area, my emotional reaction was very different than my wife's. It was much more difficult for my wife because those were babies that we lost. To me, it was more of an abstraction emotionally. I felt bad for us when we lost those children, but I didn't feel bad that our children died. My wife felt bad because our children died. So it's more, for a woman, it's more like having a miscarriage emotionally. So you have to make a decision, you and your wife, about the ethical issue of in vitro itself. If you're okay with that, about how many you'll have it fertilized and implanted, and then you have to be apprised that if it's unsuccessful, there is an emotional price for mom to pay that is much greater than dad. Make sense?
Yeah. Yeah, it does.
And most people don't talk about that last thing, but I just know from personal experience that it's real. And so do many women, by the way, but it often doesn't make it into the, shall we say, the calculus of whether you should do this or not. So let me leave that information with you, and you can work it through with your wife and decide what you want to do. In our case... our best efforts, my wife really wanted to carry to term, and it just didn't work for us, and so we decided to adopt, which is what we did, and we have Annabeth and Eva now. But we tried everything ourselves. We actually lost a baby, too, in 2002, and after having done that, then we decided to get a doctor's help, and then and we decided to adopt embryos, and then after everything else failed, then we went and adopted our girls, but it was hard for my wife. All righty?
Thank you very much, Greg. Appreciate it.
Yeah, and if you'd like to keep us posted one way or another about how things have gone with you, I'd appreciate that. Would be good for us. Okay?
Thank you very much.
All
Take
right.
care.
All right. All the best. Got to run. Let's go to break. We'll have more when we return on Stand to Reason. I have been working on one of the most important projects of my life for over a decade now, and it's finally come to press. It's called The Story of Reality: How the World Began, How It Ends, and Everything Important That Happens in Between. Now, The Story of Reality is a kind of a wide-angle view of the Christian story. It's a big-picture description of the meaning of the drama of human history. And it's meant to cover the basics of Christianity from a worldview perspective in a voice that's really conversational, not religious. It's kind of a mere Christianity for a new generation, if that comparison doesn't seem too bold. I tell the story using five words that capture the meaning of all of human history from its beginning to its end: God, man, Jesus, cross, and resurrection. The narrative, it's infused with what I call a kind of soft apologetics, that is, thoughtful reflections that are not argumentative, but rather are friendly appeals to common sense notions we're all aware of that point to the truthfulness of the Christian story. I think you'll find The Story of Reality to be, as Lee Strobel put it, a beautifully crafted description of the Christian worldview written in an accessible, winsome, and well-reasoned manner.
Are you wondering where to get started as an ambassador for Christ? We've put together a fresh approach to help you grow in knowledge, wisdom, and character. Go to str.org, follow the Start Here link under Training. You'll find fun videos, informational resources, and key articles. The more you train, the better you can engage others with confidence, courage, and grace. Don't miss the quiz at the bottom of the page, where you can test the skills you've learned as an ambassador for Christ. Simply follow the Get Started link under the Training section at the top of the webpage at str.org.
All righty, Greg Kokel here, back with you, and let's see, let's go back to the phones, and this is Landon in Houston, Texas. Landon, welcome to the show.
Hey, Greg, thanks for taking the call, bud.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Yeah, I had a quick question. I think it was C.S. Lewis who first popularized that if somebody is going to address the person of Jesus, he's either a Lord, liar, or a lunatic.
Right.
And I had kind of presented that argument, and I had a skeptic kind of throw up in my face, well, you could add another category, legend.
Yeah.
In that, you know, it's something that develops, so he's not either Lord, liar, or lunatic, that it's something that was created over time or embellished, if you will.
Sure.
How would you respond to that?
Yeah, well, that would be a legitimate way of looking at it. Couple of thoughts, though. When I present the Lord, liar, lunatic, I always qualify it, and I think this is the way that Lewis understood it as well, and then popularized by Josh McDowell. But the argument is an ancient argument that goes, excuse me, way back, and it was characterized by the Latin aut deus, aut homo malus, which means either God or a bad man. But the underlying approach is, given the claims of Christ or given the historical evidence. So when I present the argument that way, it sidesteps the legend claim. Okay, well, it could be L. But if somebody wants to press that issue, well, why do we have to accept the so-called historical evidence? Maybe there never was a Jesus. He was just a legend. So, okay, well, then we have to look at the evidence itself to see if that is the most reasonable take on it. And it turns out there is no good reason to believe that the details about the life of Jesus of Nazareth were a legend, as if this person never existed and somebody or bodies just invented such a story. There is hardly, and I mean this quite literally, there is hardly a, if any, credentialed historian that holds that view. In fact, fairly well-known critic of the Gospels, Bart Ehrman, who is either an atheist or an agnostic, depending. I think he probably claims to be an agnostic, but he certainly is no friend of Christianity. He's writing book after book trying to undermine the gospel testimony. I actually have a video of him. I mean, he's doing a talk, and it should not be hard to find, where he's answering questions from his audience, and it's many friendlies there, so other atheists, and one of them begins to advance the point about Jesus being a legend and the accounts about Jesus in the New Testament being legendary. And Bart Ehrman, the aggressive critic of Christianity who's written a number of books trying to upend Christianity, Bart Ehrman stops the atheist and he says to the atheist, don't talk like that. Because nobody believes that Jesus was a legend, and he's speaking as an academic. And he says, "When
now, Greg, if I may insert just real quickly, maybe not the fact that a human Jesus actually existed, but perhaps the deified Jesus,
right?
In the
okay,
sense
well,
that
this
what
is
became
another level.
Legend or what developed was this extrapolated God-man.
Right?
How would you kind of unpack that part of it?
The earliest testimony of Jesus." The earliest testimony of Jesus is a high Christology, okay?
Yeah.
When you read Paul's very first letter is the book of Galatians, okay? And when you look at the book of Galatians, Paul opens up with a high Christology. Now, I don't know the exact date of this. It was probably early 40s, okay? And what he says here, first line, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Okay?
Wow.
There you got a resurrected Jesus in the first line of the first letter that Paul wrote. Okay? And then verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Lord means something particular. Okay? That means God. That's a divine title, okay? You go to the book of Romans, and Romans is written a little bit later than Galatians, but it's still early in the 40s, 50s. And again, I don't know the exact time, but any of these are early as far as this kind of thing is concerned, because legends take long periods of time to develop and to get robust, so to speak. And so in the book of Romans, the first few verses here, verse 4, I should say verse 3 and 4, concerning his son, God's son, oh, there you go, God's son, there, that's high Christology, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, that's the man side, the human side, verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there you have it. You have the two natures of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature, and the resurrection in the opening paragraph of the book of Romans. And I'm just looking here. It says 55 AD. This is the note I have when that's written. Okay, so that's 20 years from the death of Christ. You have a high Christology early on. The first and most primitive characterization of Jesus by the church was Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a divine title. So one could say that Jesus' claim to be God was a later accretion of legend, and that would undermine the Lord, liar, lunatic. The problem is that the writings from the earliest time that we have any record of information about Jesus, the writings have a high Christology. So what would be the reason somebody would say that this is an accretion of legend over time and not the testimony of Jesus himself that was recorded by those who kept track of his teachings and his sayings? And I don't see the argument there. Most people who late date the Gospels want to late date them principally, and I've asked this question of a lot of academics, principally because of the high Christology. So they're assuming that the Gospels must be written late because of the high Christology. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God, Jesus risen from the dead. And it takes a long time for these legends to accrue. That's the assumption. But the evidence we have is that they weren't written late. They were written early, and there's a lot of good arguments for it. And you can't dismiss that because your own presupposition requires a long period of time, the accretion of legend, to get a high Christology. The very earliest testimonies of Jesus were a high Christology. And so there's no reason to believe that the Lord part of the claim of Jesus was a result of legend rather than Jesus himself actually proclaiming this about himself. And therefore, the Lord, liar, lunatic argument, I still think, still is in place. That makes sense?
Awesome. Well, thank you very much, buddy.
Yeah, you're welcome. I appreciate the call. I have heard all kinds of pushback in the past about this, and I don't get it personally. When you go back to the text, and there are lots and lots of people who have written this, Gary Habermas has done a lot of work on this, we just have high Christology from the beginning, not just from the writers of the Gospels, who we have good reason to believe wrote early, but also that the things they wrote about and the basic foundational teachings of Jesus goes back to the time of the resurrection itself. So, no legend, no good reason to believe in legend, therefore the Lord liar lunatic stands. Okay, we have one more. Let me just see here. Would that be Noah?
Yes.
In Cincinnati, Ohio. Noah, well, you made it. We got a few minutes here. What's on your mind? Glad to have you.
Thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
Before I jump into the question, I just want to say your book, Tactics, took me from muddled and unskilled in my sharing of my faith and talking about apologetics to a little bit less muddled and hopefully a little bit more skilled. So thanks a lot.
Well, you're very welcome. I'm glad to hear that. I never quite heard it put that way before, but I'm glad you're less muddled. It's always a good thing.
I have a tactical question for you that I want to get your thoughts on
okay. This
evening. I'm talking to a friend. This friend's a believer, and we're talking about issues related to the sovereignty of God.
Okay.
I'm generally coming from your position on that, your formed perspective.
Right.
They're generally coming from more of an Arminian position.
Right.
And I keep running into this objection that if God sovereignly decrees whatever comes to pass, as Calvinists believe, then Calvinists must also believe that God somehow immorally coerces humans to do what they do, and therefore they're just robots. I tried to explain that this is not, in fact, what any thoughtful Calvinist at least believes,
right,
and that Calvinists aren't inconsistent in not believing this.
Right.
But my friend seems to think that this inference is obvious to everyone and holds it very intuitively on a very emotionally deep level. It's
right.
hard for me to show that it's, you know, less than clear to philosophers and theologians that if God sovereignly decrees whatever comes to pass, then God must immorally coerce people.
Well,
how do I help my friend?
Yeah, see well,
what's going
see, this
on
here? This I think this is a little bit tricky to answer, and the reason is because there's an ambiguity about the nature of sovereign decrees, and.
Mm-hmm.
And so I actually don't use that language when I talk about these things simply because I think they're misleading. What mm-hmm. I try to do is I just try to use the language of the New Testament, which declares quite clearly that God is in control of everything.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how he is in control, you can kind of work that out theologically, but he does according to his will in heaven mm-hmm. above and on earth below. I mean, that's text right there. Well, I'll just get a little, I don't have a lot of time here, but one clue in talking with people about these issues of Calvinism and Arminianism, I try to encourage people to work from the top down instead of bottom up, not start with their mm-hmm. objections about things they don't know. Let's find out what the Scripture actually declares.
Mm-hmm.
The Scripture declares God's sovereignty. You look in the book of Acts and it says that the disciples are persecuted there, and they are praising God that he carried out all that his hand had determined would happen. Okay? I mean, that's the text. Now, you might ask your friend, what the heck does that mean? Whatever that means, that's what I believe. Okay? And I don't think it means that we're all robots, because the scripture don't characterize human beings as robots, and that every single thing is the result of God's action, because that would make God responsible for evil. That is not our view. And if he characterizes the Calvinistic view that way, then I think he's characterizing a straw man. One other thing, just strategically for interacting with people on this, is I don't own Calvinism for myself. So I don't call myself a Calvinist, really. I call myself Reformed in the area of salvation. I believe in a divine election and sovereign grace, all right? How do you work out all the other stuff with decrees and all that? I don't know. I don't even use that language, okay, because it creates confusion. But I want it to be clear that I think the scripture is clear that God selects for himself those he wants to rescue, and he rescues them utterly and entirely, and no one can snatch them from his hand, and he raises them all up on the last day. This is what I'm confident of. How all the other things work out, you know, how God interacts with history and human freedom, I think there's a mystery there, and I'm willing to leave a lot of it as a mystery, but what I'm not going to do is get shoehorned by somebody into being a quote-unquote Calvinist, which then means that everything is strictly deterministic and we're all robots and God's responsible for evil. So I'm going to say to a person like your friend, let's just leave this other language out of it. I'm not going to buy that language because that's not my view. My view is that humans have a meaningful freedom, that God is not the author of evil, but there is a sense in which the scripture says that God's in control of everything. And if you deny that, then you have to deny scripture. How that all works itself out, I don't know, but I know what God does say explicitly. He says that no one can come to me unless the Father gives them to me, or the Father draws them, and all that he gives to me, I lose nothing, but I raise him up on the last day. That's John 6. John 10 has some things that are similar, and there's lots of other things there. So I can be completely committed to my Reformed understanding of salvation and sovereign grace without at the same time committing myself to a Calvinism that creates a deterministic world. Your friend's objection doesn't apply to my views. It's a straw man. And how do you explain sovereignty and free will and all that other stuff? Golly gee, you know, that's beyond me. And I don't need to go there in order to believe in sovereign grace. So it's kind of the way I've got to end it here. Noah, thank you for the call. Sorry we had so little time to develop that notion, but it's a good chat with you. I hope I gave you something to think about. And the rest of you as well, thank you for being part of our show. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Listen to a new one-hour podcast every Wednesday and Friday. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by giving a gift online at str.org.